I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm looking out for someone who I'm expecting to be here for at least some part of the service today. In many ways, this person has a lot to do with today's message. He's David Van Zyl. His wife, Lisa Van Zyl, is very, very sick in hospital. And I'd like for us to be able to just lift them up before God. She has not, the doctors do not give much hope of her recovering. Well, she's had a massive infection in her tummy. She has cancer. And at the same time, she has had an episode in which about a week or so ago, she was rushed to the hospital. Her blood platelets were down from what was, should be normal, about 146, to down to about 5. And she was expected to pass away. I've been at the hospital, as have been some of us here, to pray for them. And the blood platelets are at about 12 now, which is a slow increase. The infection has gone down. Their numbers have gone down from 67 to down to normal. And so praise God for that. But the doctors still do not think there is much of a chance for her to survive. And actually, they have told us to make plans for her to not recover, actually. And so I feel that there are two things that we need to understand. Number one is from Psalm 49, verse 15, it says that the Lord will redeem us, will redeem my soul from the grave, from Sheol, and he will receive me in glory himself. Okay? There are two things. There are the fact that we are not afraid of death. That as we pray for healing, we understand that there may be a greater healing in which God actually takes her to be with him. We are quite prepared for that. And David is well prepared for that. He's been prepared spiritually for that. One day he will see her. Whether soon or later, he will. But God has broken the power of death so that its deathly, demonic power over us has been broken. Oh, death, where is your victory and where your sting? But at the same time, we are believing that as we bring her up before the Lord, amazing things can happen. And that we are praying for her healing, right? The thing about it is this, and this is going to be something that we're going to be talking about. We have to plunge in and not stand at a distance to this, whatever the result would be. Amen? And so I'd like to invite us to just lift up our hands to pray for Lisa and for David right now. A lot of the pressure is to actually pull out the medication and the tubes and all that. But he says, it's not time yet. Amen? Maybe tomorrow, but not now. Maybe later, but not now. And maybe never at all. So Lord, we welcome you, Lord. We welcome your presence. The fact that you bring us and welcome us into situations in which we are in the imbroglio of all things, in the midst of the fray. And you've invited us to experience your presence here right now, in the hole, in the mud right now where it is. And so we ask you, even now, that you will lift her up. Lift David up right now. We ask you that you release healing. We ask you that you release your power into her life and into their lives right now. Wherever they are in the hospital, we lift them up before you. Thank you, Lord. You have broken the power of death and you've broken the power of sin and every kind of bondage right now. And so in the name of Jesus, we rebuke the devil right now. We rebuke the enemy right now in the name of Jesus. We rebuke the devil and that is trying to take away her life and snatch away her life. No, we say no to that right now. She is going to be received by God right now. And we receive her right now as a member of our body right now. That she will experience glory. She will experience healing right now. She will experience the power of God. We bind every power of darkness right now over her life. And we break its power in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And we ask you that you release your grace right now. Release your healing right now upon her. Release your power over her life in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. We pray for David that you will strengthen him and comfort him. We pray that even now in her intubated state, that you will comfort her right now in the name of Jesus. We are certain that her spirit is more alive than ever before. And so we ask you that you minister to her and lift her up in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Praise God. Continue to pray for them. I'm expecting David to be here in a few minutes. And if you get a chance, talk to him. But anyway, in the meantime, we will look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. All right. Now the day came, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. A lot of people, commentators feel that the pomegranate tree is a tree of a sort of a religiously connoted tree. And in Migron, Saul is there, and he's with the priests. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Pinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. That means he was functioning. Wearing an ephod is a sort of a term that's used to say he was functioning in his priestly duties. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, means thorny, and the name of the other was Sene, which means slippery. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps, or it may be, that the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be the sign to us: when both of them reveal themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, the Philistines said, 'Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.'" You can see morale is not really at an all-time high there. Verse 12, "So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will tell you something.' And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchman in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us.' And they had numbered. Behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there." This is a great passage. We have actually talked about this passage more than once before. But I'd like to view one particular aspect, one particular dimension of this thing, and that has to do with being up for it. You know, one of the great things about being in a church like VCF, in which we learn how to hear from God and we can bear witness and all that, is that sometimes we hear the same word. And Kaylin was telling me that on Friday during prayer meeting, Bijo prayed, and he prayed out the passage that I was I was going to be preaching on. She didn't tell me that until yesterday, and I thought, phew, either Biju and me are absolutely wrong, or we are both hearing from the Lord. and he prayed something about up for itness. And I'd like to talk about this up for itness, but I'd like to talk about a certain dimension for it, because Jonathan and his armor bearer were up for it. Yeah? They were up for it. But let's have a look at this. One of the things that I was speaking about when we were praying for David is that for the past 9 days, or actually, yeah, eight days, well, nine would be including this day, I have been in the hospital praying for Lisa and with David as well every day. Once I went with Cindy and Pastor Stephen, and we went to pray for them, especially for Lisa. And we got news from their recent talk with the doctor that there is actually almost no hope for her to recover. And sometimes what can happen is that at the outset of any kind of battle or any kind of engagement in which we get involved, we calculate our costs and we calculate what the chances are. But I felt that the Lord wanted us to just enter in and wanted me particularly to just commit myself to praying for her and just praying for her, whatever the outcome would be, and pray for God to do miracles in their lives. I do not know what that actually means, but I am going for it. And we are, as a church, we have been praying for her. And some very interesting things have been happening. God seems to have been moving in such a way that against the run of play, against expectations, she's actually getting better. In fact, it's inconvenient that she seems to be getting better. Anytime she could die. And actually the prognostication, the prediction by the doctors and nurses is that she is going to die as well. So I'm not telling you anything that I'm not allowed to tell you. David has spoken to me about this many times, and I've spoken to him about sharing this with you so that we as a church can share. But I want to tell you this. There is something about entering in that I am experiencing that I'd like to share with you, because it is only by entering in that you can actually know a thing. Most of us have a knowledge that is from the outside, so we don't actually know. But we will know. I will know, because every day for the past 8 days, God has been doing things and showing me things and working in me, things that I could not have received if I did not enter into the engagement with her life. Yeah? And I want to talk about this because of the fact that knowledge comes not by an intellectual outside connection in which there are thoughts that are interacting in the brain. It comes by entering in with God. The psalmist says in Psalm 45, gird your sword upon your thigh and ride victoriously for the sake of mercy and meekness and truth. And your right hand will teach you dread things. Your right hand will teach you. Your right hand can only teach you these things when you get in. When you get in, there are things that the brain can show, can know from the outside, but that kind of knowledge is not a knowledge that is a biblical knowledge. The word for know in Hebrew is the word yada, which has to do with an intimate knowledge, a knowledge that can be reproduced, that can actually be fruitful. I, for many years, was doing a theological reflection group with Fuller in Field Ed. And this was for MDiv students. And one of the things that we had to do every session when we would meet, is that we would look at a case study, a difficult and thorny case study that these interns were experiencing in their church. Many of the situations were quite intractable. Yeah, they were very difficult situations. And these situations would be cause for us to have theological reflection, what the scriptures, the church history, what philosophy, what ethics, all the different branches of theology would have to say about a situation like that. And so we would go through it and do it. One of the things that I was extremely surprised at was the level of knowledge that many of these interns and MDiv students had regarding what God could do. One of the things that we would go through our theological kind of components, and then I would ask one question in a situation like that, because it would always be a problem that was intractable. Okay, and I would say, from your theological understanding, what does God offer to a person who's so disturbed in her mind that her life has become so disordered that it's sort of spinning out in such a way that the church is affected? What does God have to offer to a mother who's dying and who has a very young child and who's dependent upon her, and there are no resources? And most of the students will talk about what kind of social services, what kind of psychological services would be there. And I would ask them, what does God offer? Not just from your experience, don't even go there. What does God have to offer from the scriptures? And most of them would have nothing much to say. And I would, session after session, think, oh Lord, these are the ones who are going to be youth pastors and senior pastors and all that. We are in serious trouble. Because of the fact that, you know, we will always come to the point that we will say, you don't know. You don't know. You may know things in your head, but you don't actually know. And I want to speak about this knowing, because this knowing that God is speaking about, the word yada, in which we can actually could actually enter into an intimate knowledge of the very thing to be known, to such an extent that the thing to be known becomes us, becomes part of us. We have that for God has that for us. I'd like to go into that so that we can talk about this, so much so that our knowing is not just a knowing of even scriptures or even theology or books about it, but or even thoughts about it, or even prayers about it, or even prophecies about it, but knowing it firsthand for yourself. So I keep on asking them, what do you know for yourself? I keep on asking them, do you have any parallel situations in which you can show not what the church has to offer, not what people have to offer, not what the government has to offer, but what God has to offer? Do you have any parallel situations in which you know for yourself the nature of God? For yourself. The theology of God, His power, His love, His clarity, His rationality, His mercy. And one of the things that I began to realize is that it is possible for us to be in a situation in which, even in church leadership, we do not know anything. If you define knowledge as something that you know by actually entering in and experiencing for yourself firsthand what God has done, then we actually know very little. Yeah? We know actually very little. We may know, we may have an intellectual grasp of things, but we don't know it, we do not know it personally, in the way that the Old Testament speaks about knowledge. And so I thought, this is something that we really, very urgently need to look at. Let's have a look at this in chapter 14. Come, let us cross over to the Philistines, Jonathan says in the first verse. But he did not tell his father. And in verse 2 it says, Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people were there, were about 600. So you see how in the scriptures, Saul is at a distance. He is in Migron or Migron, if we anglicize it. He was staying in the outskirts. And I wonder whether God has something to say to us about staying on the outskirts. Staying on the outskirts. Because staying on the outskirts is in some way safe. It is safe because we are in control of the situation. We are in situations in which we maintain control. And we are able to have some form of stability with respect to outcomes of things. And Saul stood there. He stayed there. It says that he stayed there under the pomegranate tree. And there was also these priests who were carrying the ephod or wearing the ephod. And it's a good picture of how the church can easily become corrupted. How the church can actually be on the outskirts of things and actually know nothing. We may have books and bookstores galore, but we actually know nothing if you think of it in terms of knowing from God directly. The hunger that we have, the longing that we have, is to know God for ourselves. Yeah, for ourselves. We understand that knowing God comes through prayer and through being waiting upon Him. But there is a way in which the priestly paraphernalia in this situation was not doing it. It remained on the outskirts. It is possible for prayer to remain on the outskirts. I sometimes wonder whether the church becomes good at speaking and talking and writing and posting and expressing and opining, but actually we lack experience in seeing a person who's absolutely hopeless. One person. Completely transformed. I want to ask you, have you had an experience in which, whatever your views are, okay, on what we should or shouldn't do you have an experience in which a person in your life was, through your ministry or through your prayer, through your walking or you entering in, change and transform? A person who's very, very poor, a person who's very, very sick, a very, very person who's very, very disturbed, a person who's very, very sinful, a person who's very, very hopeless, a person who's very, very anti-Christian. Experience that way in which God's justice broke in. I would put it to you that whatever you say about justice, if you've not experienced it once or twice, nay, 20, 30 times, you really don't know what you're talking about. You know on one level, because you are aware, based upon cognitive faculties, experience in it. But do you know the power of God? Because it's the power of God that made persecution worth it. If there is no power of God, all this persecution and going through suffering and all is actually in vain. Paul says, you know, we of all people are most to be pitied. Yeah? And so I want to put it today, this is not a rebuke session, but it is an invitation to enter into something more that God has for us. And so here was Saul, and sometimes I think that Saul and the sons of Phinehas and Hophni are a picture of where, and I hate to use the word the church, but anyway, where perhaps even our church could be. I believe that God wants us to know Him for ourselves. Not in terms of our views or having the right doctrine and all that kind of thing, but for ourselves. I have to know for myself what God has for Lisa. I need to know for myself. If I stay in Migron, no matter how many pomegranate trees there are, no matter how many ephods there are, and if I stay in Migron and just get on my Facebook and just keep posting and posting and posting, I do nothing. I don't know anything. And so I'm not against all that. So please don't get me wrong. I'm for it. Christians need to speak. One of the worst things about it is when we are silent about things. But there is a way in which there is an easy way in which we can fall to not knowing. Talk to Myra and you will hear about how she's in the midst of highly tragic, highly difficult situation. Talk to Shannon. And they are in situations in which daily they have to enter into the fray and they have to see babies who are being who are about to die, babies who are actually given up for gone, babies who are meant to be aborted but to survive the abortion, but now are stuck. They are, listen to them and they will tell you about how God is so real in their life. And they know what's going on. They know what God does. Now, there is a knowledge that God is calling us into that I've been talking about. You know, when we talked about Naaman knowing the God by going, immersing himself, that I feel is very, very important for us. It is a tremendous treasure that God has for us. But we must get away from this, first of all, before we can actually enter into the commonwealth of what God has. We've got to get away from this kind of thing of talking, speaking, and thinking and opining only. And staying on the outside. Saul was on the outskirts of these things. Now, you're going to find that God is going to call us into these things so that we can know him. Praise God. And there he was standing, staying at the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And there's the paraphernalia. And then Jonathan says to the young man, verse 6, who was with him, carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, or it may be that the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, and this is the up for itness, "Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men." And so Jonathan decides to remove himself from Migron, and he enters into the fray of where the Philistines are. There is a question that is in his mind. And the question in Jonathan's mind is this: will God do something? Will he? Now, for all the knowledge that Saul and the priest had, they did not know. You get that, right? No matter how much knowledge they had, they could not know. They did not know, they could not know, as long as they were in Migron. But Jonathan brings his lack of knowledge, his lack of experience perhaps, his lack of knowing whether what God would do in a situation that seems so oppressive, that's so unbearable, that's so stalematish, so terrible. What does God have? Don't you think we have these pending questions? They're piling up all over. They're piling up in our neighborhood, among our friends. They are piling up in our family. We have these questions. These questions are piling up. What will God do in such a situation? What do you have to say to someone who doesn't know God and has already been told by educated people what the course of events is going to be? It's going to go merrily, merrily down the drain. What do you have to say? What do you know about what God is doing? Jonathan did not know. He did not know. He says, perhaps it may be that God will do this. And I suppose Jonathan had in his mind, I have to know. Because we are a real small nation who's being oppressed. And we are being oppressed partly because of the fact that we are a nation who's faithful to God. Is it all worth it? Is it all worth it? Maybe we should go be with the Philistines. After all, the Philistines, these great Phoenicians, these great seafaring warriors, are highly successful. Why don't we just go join them? Right? And you have to know. I have to know personally for myself what God has for me in my situation. If I have a lack of finances, I have lack of resolution in my conflicts, I have a lack of resolution in my very impossible situations, in the situations that my friends and my loved ones have. I have to know. It is a hard thing to actually really consider that all of us have friends and loved ones who are in very, very deep sorrow and trouble. It's a deep concern that we have all these people and they have no one to tell them, "I know for myself that God can heal you. I know for myself that God can take you out of prison. I know for myself. I know it for myself. And what I have experienced God do for me, He will do for you." Yeah? And this is what God has for us. In the end, we have to know. We have to answer the question, what do I know of God? And I mean know experientially in the sense of the yada, God. Yeah? And so Jonathan comes in and he decides, we have to cross over. I have to enter in. I have to plunge myself into it. And I want to make a plug for plunging. How's that? You may be an impasse, and as Saul was experiencing, he was seeing a slow diminishment of his space to live. There was a certain comfort. There's a certain comfort of not being in the fray. You're not immediately finished off. Yeah, there's a certain comfort about not being faced up with the actual situation, but it's a slow diminishment, and maybe not so slow, where our confidence in God, our prayers become less and less powerful, and we substitute it with more poetic theology, more metaphors. And I think sometimes I feel that the church should actually take a break for 1 year from metaphors. Because sometimes we use all kinds of metaphors. God is a rock and all that. You know, earthquake, Lord, shake these things. And sometimes I hear people here pray, for God, shake the earth and all that. But they're not doing anything. They're hoping the earth will shake by their prayers. And God will do something. But it's possible that as we look at this, that the earth shaking only comes when we cross over to the other side. Yeah? And so sometimes what happens is this, we can use metaphors and we talk about God as this and the that and the he's the rock and he's the lion and all that. Wow, that's great. There's so much writing about the lion and all that. Now, I even talk about his lion, but what kind of lioness have you had? Yeah? He's the oak. What is the oakness that we have experienced in the midst of that? And so Jonathan is entering in and he comes in and he says, okay, We're gonna see whether the Lord will work for him. And you know what? His armor bearer doesn't have a sword. Jonathan has the sword because there are no blacksmiths in Israel, and only he and Saul had a sword. The others had to use plowshares and kind of use some kind of screwdriver or something. Be afraid of my screwdriver. You know, and he hasn't got a word from God. He just says, whatever you say, my heart is with you. Let's go for it. Turn this way, turn that way, I'll turn with you. And there's a certain up for itness that is there that's even beyond hearing from God. There's a certain up for itness that's needed for us to be able to even hear from God. Because sometimes we are praying and we're saying, well, let me pray about it, whether I'm going to commit myself to this particular situation or this particular need or this particular risky situation. There's a way in which we can say, I'll just pray about it and not actually enter into it. There is something that is prior to getting even a word from God. It's even sometimes prior to getting a praying, and that is what Bijo called up for itness. The armor bearer was up for it. He had a penchant. He had like this thing, a twinkle in his eye, perhaps a sort of a zippy heart that said, "Well, God could, right? I mean, He's powerful, right? He wants to make His presence known. He wants to make Himself known. And we aren't we Israel supposed to manifest and wear His glory so that we show to the world how powerful, how loving, how patient God is? We are supposed to, right? 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 Jonathan says, let's go. And he says, okay, let's go for it. I'm up for anything that would show God's glory. How about that? Even if it meant I could die. And so what happens is this. He says, let's go. And they kind of come up with this funny thing. It says, if they say, wait here, we'll come up to you, we'll wait. If they say, come over and fight with us and we will show you something, we will take it as a sign that God has called us. I don't know about the logic about that. Heads I win, tails you lose, this kind of thing. But he was so up for it that he was willing to say, whatever, by whether his faulty logic was faulty or not, he says, I'm just up for it. I just want to go for it. I want to see God. I just want to see God. I want to be put in a place in which I need God. Yeah? And so they decided to go. Perhaps. It may be. It may be that God will work for us. Because God, he says, is not restrained to save by many or by few. What he was saying is this. I want to be in the zone in which when the factors are against me, where there's unbearable odds against me, God can actually cut those odds, cut those equations, use different equations, just because God is able to save by many or by few. Praise God. And so they go, and they cross over. And indeed, the Philistines say, behold, the Hebrews are coming out from where they have hidden themselves. Verse 12. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. I'll tell you something, huh? Tell you something. Yesterday I was at a fast food shop, joint, and I was sitting down. And right next to me, about 4 or 5 feet away, two men started fighting. Just fighting. It came to blows. Two middle-aged men started fighting and coming to blows. And I thought, I'm just going to sit my ground and stand my ground and tell them, stop it. So I got up. And then they stopped. I think they thought that I was going to fight with them. The Lord deceived them. And Jonathan, they said, come up and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And I would say that because of the fact of his up for itness, he received an inspiration. He received something in his heart, not a word from scripture, but something of truth that began to come. Because when he made a commitment to go over, he actually died. And it cleared all the fears. He says, come up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, 20 people. Now, here's the thing. Let's call it hands and feet. Okay? So you're in a situation. You plunge yourself into a situation that looks really difficult, really impossible, a real difficult and impossible situation. And when you plunge yourself into it, you are totally out of control, correct? Right? Let's say you're believing God for something, and everybody's thinking, ah, oh, you're ridiculous. Yeah, I remember experiencing that many, many, many times. And you are there. Now, as long as you don't plunge in, you are still under control of yourself. You can still play the game with your mind. You can still play a prayer game and all that, and stay outside on high ground. But the moment you plunge into it, you are in a situation in which you may not be able to get out alive. I want us to just live that, okay? Let's live that part. You're in a situation and you don't know whether you're going to survive this plunge you actually had. You come to a situation in which all the things that you know, all the resources that you know, everything you've tried, perhaps you are talking to someone, you want to bring a person to Christ, or you want to share the person with a person about Christ, and you've seen this person and how negative that person is, and you come in with your best apologetics, all right? All your best answers and all your best compelling reasons why you should believe God. And you come in and you tell them all the things that you've said, okay? All you've learned, yeah? You've read Ravi Zacharias, you've read all these people who are really smart people, smarter than you and me, and you've used all those killer answers, right? You've gone into the fray. You've not said, oh, no, I'm not going to talk about these things. You said, no, I'm going to go in. And you give all those arguments, and they beat your arguments. And none of your best shots work. Bring us to this place, okay? What do you do when all the things, the ammunition that you have, doesn't work? Or at least it doesn't convince that person. It may be well true, but it doesn't work. Okay? And you're stuck. And they have an answer for all your answers. But you are in. You can't reverse. Right? You can't say, oh, well, maybe you're right. You can't sort of scratch that. You are in. And you are sinking fast. 100 feet, 200 feet, 300 feet. You're right there in the mud. Right? I was just having a talk with Nicole about this. And in the mud. And I had no idea what my resources are anymore because the resources are gone. I feel that knowledge only comes then. Because you have to come up with an answer that you have never come up for before. You have to come up with an answer that you've never thought of before. And the resource, the cachet of resources that you have is gone. So you have none. You have all your utility belts and all the Batman utility belts. It's all gone, finished. And you have to have something that you don't know before. Have you never known before and you don't know now. Okay? That is where you experience God. God's presence in the place of prayer in Migron, but it's also in the place of the fray, shall we call it? What Nicole said, in the mud, right? God is there in the mud. You can only find Him there. You cannot find Him in prayer. You cannot find Him in Migron. There are certain things you can find in prayer, but you cannot find Him other than in the mud. And if you find Him in the mud, you will survive. If you don't, you will stay in the mud. Okay? But you will not go out of it alive. Okay? Amen? We don't like that, don't we? Do we? We don't like muddy situations because that we don't actually know God. We know God in little domestic ways which don't relate to non-Christians at all. You know? We know God in that mindful ways, you know, ways that are more for kind of the more sensitive people, more interior kind of people, but not in a way that is earth-shattering. And what I want to say is this, there are situations that you and I are in that you have to get into the mud because the presence of God is there. What Jesus, what God said to Joshua, every place where the sole of your footsteps will be yours. God said to Abraham, now walk, after Lot had gone and had taken the best portion of the land, He said, now walk up, north, south, east, and west. Wherever your foot stands, I will show you. This is yours. Does that make sense? There's something about being in the present moment, in location, not away from the situation, but in the situation where the dynamics of God's presentness and His presence are at play that causes us to know things. Now here, what we have is a situation in which most people, they would, when there's a resource for them to hear sermons on podcasts, they'll say, well, actually, I can hear it on the podcast. Yes, you can. But the real main event is not the sermon on a podcast, which is at a distance. It is in the presence of God. There are things that will happen in this service only if you are here. Only if you are here. They will not happen if you are not here. There are things that are going to happen to you or me only if you are where God wants you to be. But what we have done is that we have become very much more at a distance from truth, on a distance from reality, from a distance from real dynamics, because of the fact that we have technology. What technology does is that it takes you away from the present moment. It's not that God can't use podcasts and all these things. I'm all for it. We have those too. But there is a way in which God's presence is in the present. You have to be present for it. If you're not present for it, you won't actually know. So last year, what happened was that I got a call from Army from Boston, and she said, can you please pray for my father? He is in hospital, and the doctors don't give him much of a hope to live. Actually, we are getting ready to prepare for the funeral. He had a massive brain damage, and he was bleeding, and he was unconscious. And I felt the Lord just put an up for itness in me and said, do you want me to go and pray for him? He's in Oxnard. So she said, oh, that would be great if you could actually do that. She wasn't even expecting me to do that. So I said, okay, tomorrow we'll go and we'll pray for him. And so I woke up at about 4 o'clock and drove down to Oxnard. And during this whole time, I felt the Lord saying, I want you to go enter in and pray for him until something happens. Don't just go pray for him for 5-10 minutes and then finish your prayer, because the event is not the prayer that you pray in English, but it is you entering into the situation with him. Yeah? So I was praying through the whole car journey, and as I prayed, I felt myself going into the darkness of that experience that he was having. So it was quite a long journey, over an hour and a half. And by the time I arrived, the doctor had just made his rounds, and he had told them there is not much hope. He could not open his eyes. He was just completely immobile. And so none of his functions seemed to be happening, except with support. And I went in there and talked to the family, and they were all crying, and they were making arrangements. And I said, let's gather around the bed. And I had, by that time, as I entered into this experience of him praying in the spirit, just praying and praying, not knowing whether I was just going and wasting time or whether anything, not knowing what the outcome was, I had a little particle of faith, a little particle of brightness. In the midst of that darkness, I had a little clearing, just a little. And I just prayed into it. Wow, I see a little clearing. I'm going to go. You know what it feels like? Yeah? If you don't come for prayer meeting. In the midst of darkness, heaviness and all that, suddenly there's a little bit of a little opening there. You go into it and make it bigger. Yeah? Prayer is that. It's an activity in the spirit. It's not just praying prayers and telling God what he already knows. It's actually entering into it in the present moment. If you don't enter into the present moment, you can pray all the prayers you want, but it's out of time. But you want to enter into time, into the situation, not from a distance from Migron. And so I found that as I did that, by the time I arrived in the hospital, and the doctor had just gone, and there was so much sadness and all that. And I could see he was completely still and all that. I was not shaken by it. I wasn't shaken by it. I was in the mud. But I found God in the mud. I would not have found him if I stayed at home and just stayed there. So we prayed. We got around. We just prayed. We prayed for 1 hour. We prayed for 2 hours. We prayed for 2.5 hours. And as we did that, we began to feel the cloud be clearing. And his wife, Ami's mom, said, call him and says, the pastor's here. Say hi to him. Say hi to him. She was crying in there. And as she spoke that, his eyes began to flutter. I said, okay, look, I've got to go and have my breakfast. I went down and had my breakfast. I said, we keep praying, okay? So I went down and had my breakfast. As I was having my breakfast, I got a text from them. It says, he's opened his eyes. He's opened his eyes. And then I went upstairs. We prayed some more. The point is this. How long do you pray? You pray for as long as the situation affords you. You pray because you're in the situation. The situation dictates for you. You don't decide, I'm going to pray for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, or okay, I'll give it half an hour. No, you decide that you are not the one who decides. The situation, the mud decides for you. Because once you get there, you experience God in situ. In the situation there, and in that situation will teach your right hand to do marvelous things. Your hand doesn't know what to do, your brain doesn't know what to do, but when you're in the situation, your hand will be educated by God. Amen? But if you're not in the situation, you can't. It's everything is all abstract. Everything's just talk. Everything's just words. Great words, yes. But it's not real. Not real in the same word as the word res, you know, actualized. Yeah, solid, solida veritas. And so, as we did that, joy began to come, and he got better. The doctors were very surprised. Tim called me, hey, we heard. They told him in Boston, what I did not know downstairs in the basement in the same hospital. I heard he's actually able to communicate. The next day he was communicating and all that. No funeral. Yeah, praise God. You know, the ones and her family members were telling me, praise God, thank you for praying. God is so good. God is so good. For the next few days, they were just talking about God all the time. I don't know what's happening until I enter into the situation. I have to enter in. I have to get out of Migron and get out of the place of talking, even praying at a distance sometimes. Yeah? Sometimes. Now, there's a way in which if we pray in the Spirit, God can actually transcend the distance and actually cut the distance, and you can be right there. Paul said to his Christians, he says, I'm with you in spirit. There's something about praying in the spirit that's there. But I'm not talking about just praying with just words and just saying things to God and telling God things. I mean getting into the spirit. Amen? In that situation, you don't know, you're not in the control, and you think sometimes, how am I going to get out of this alive? I don't know whether I'm going to get out of this alive. Is it going to be major pie in the face? Or is it going to be actual disappointment? Will I actually make them disappointed? And there was a certain point. I had two options. Get him ready for death so that he'll be ready to meet his maker. And that the family will be comforted. Or tell the family, let's believe God for healing. I heard so many times about people who were hurt because they were believing for healing and healing did not come. And the Lord spoke to me, go for healing. Don't talk about death. Don't talk about death. There was an on-time particular instruction for that particular moment. So we went for it. And today, he's talking, he's speaking. He still has a bit of a slur from what I heard, but then he's fully engaged and all that. Thankful to God. More importantly, his family is thankful to God for that. Does that make sense? Do we sometimes suffer from a certain over-educatedness that though it's not in itself wrong, but it keeps us in the abstract realm, keeps us in the wrong location. It keeps us away from presentness. I want to put it to you that actually, prayer actually doesn't make us just people who take risks. Prayer actually puts the thing that God is doing inside us so that we are not doubtful. We're not waffling. I find that I'm a person who is, doubt is my best friend. Whenever I'm doubtful, I say, let the doubt speak. Speak on, doubt. Because I'm going to pray and let God answer the doubt. I need a solidness of faith to be stronger than the doubt. So I use the doubt as a kind of a benchmark. Okay, my doubt is here. My faith is here. Okay, I'm going to pray. And when my faith gets stronger and stronger, and the doubt gets less and less, then I know it's time. It's time for us to move out now. Does that make sense? You don't try to push your doubts out of the window. No, doubts are your friend. If you're thinking of marrying somebody and you have doubts, those doubts will save you. Let that guy or that woman destroy those doubts. But don't you destroy the doubts. Let God become more compelling. Does that make sense? Doubt is your friend. And so when we enter in, and a whole new set of dynamics actually happens. They will not happen if you haven't entered in. Okay. Because only the situation will tell you. Yeah. Now, I'd like to go into something smaller, but something that is very relevant for all of us. You know, as a church, we talk a lot about hearing from God and our devotional life. And one of the things that I've realized that is that many people have difficulty with their devotions or spending time with God. And if you are a young Christian, if you spend 15 minutes, 20 minutes with God in the day, that's wonderful. But if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for more than 1 or 2 years, there is more for you. But you have to enter into the silence of it. You have to enter into the mud of distraction, negative thoughts, wandering thoughts, even depression. You have to wander into the darkness because God is there. It is uncomfortable. It is something in which you feel, will I get out of this alive? For some people, doing devotions and committing half an hour, 2 hours to God is a big risk. My daughter, Elisa, felt that. But she told me, I have to know whether it is going to be a waste of time or not. And she said, I'm going to stay here in the presence of God and pray, do whatever I can. And when God speaks to me, then I will finish my quiet time. And then I go and study. And she said this. She says, there was a point in which I prayed in tongues. I've prayed in English. I praise God. I praise everything. I've done everything. And nothing is happening. And you think, and I'm putting words in her mouth, will I get out of this undiscouraged? Or will I be even more damaged by that? My sense is this, there are many people who don't want to go all the way with God in their devotional life because they're afraid that the silence will gobble them up. Or the distractions or the voices and the darkness that comes from our own soul, the worry that comes from worrying things around us will swallow us up. You have to know whether it will or it will not. You have to know whether God is in the darkness or not. If you don't know, then everything as far as your devotional life, your spiritual life, will always be from the outside. And as a result of that, you won't feel that when you come to difficult situations, you have the substance. You have to wait it out. And so, perhaps in a less dramatic sense, our devotional times are the times in which we too enter into the fray. Isn't that amazing? Because when we say, I am going to see whether God really does speak or not. No excuses for God. No excuses for me. I need to know whether God really does speak. Even with my own dumbness, my own deafness, is God powerful enough to penetrate my deafness, my blindness, and even my sin? If I spend time with Him and I give Him the time, and I let myself descend into the mud and see all the mud of the distraction, all the concatenation of thoughts that is my mind is going all over the place, will I get out of this and come to a clear place in which God impresses upon me a word? Will that happen? Will it happen? I got to ask you, will it happen if you do that? Some of you don't know because you've never tried it. And some of you can say, yeah, it will. It will. I know it. Because every day when I go there, I find that in the midst of all that, I know mud's fine. It's okay. He's there. When that happens, you are very comfortable with mud. You are very comfortable with distraction. You're very comfortable with all the negative thoughts that come to you when you're praying and all that. Because, you know, that's part of the field. You know, like the wise man who wanted to buy a pearl of great price. What the Bible doesn't tell you is that the field that he bought was full of rubbish, trash, dogs pooping in it all over. He had to buy the whole thing because that was the realm in which the pearl of great price was. And I want to put it to you that when that happens, you are quite comfortable with doubt, negativity, all that, because you know that at a certain point, He will emerge. He will clear it. Amen? I can understand for some of us who are just very, very ambivalent about quiet time, you can understand how it can sometimes feel like, I don't know whether I'm going to make it aloud. Will the cavalry come? Will God's words come and speak? Will I get out of this mess and this confusion and all that? I want to say, you have to know. But here's a word from one who has come out from the other side. He does. He does. In fact, he's active in the mud, showing himself. And after a while, the word will crystallize. Amen? Let us pray. Bless your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have made this church a church that is strong in words. Now we ask you, Lord, that you cause us to be strong in deed as well, in knowing and deep and depth. That we will not only talk about the fact that God can bring justice to the robbed, but that He can do it in particular situations, in particular people. There are some who are here who are saying, I actually haven't even brought a person to the Lord. I don't know what it's like. In all my years, I've never seen someone transformed in the long game. I've blessed people around, I've blessed things, and there are particular moments of blessing, but I've not actually got the confidence that through me, God can do many, many miracles in raising up and transforming a person from utter destitution and making that person manifest the glory of God. And yet the Word of God says that He takes us from the ash heap and makes us sit with princes. Do you know that? Is that real to you? Can you give us instances in which you saw it through all the way? Or is your ministry only a matter of talking? What God has for us is more than just talking the right talk. But He has a treasure, an infinite treasure of power and of love, of healing, of deliverance. The Lord gave the word, Psalm 68. Great is the company of the women that published it. May we become a great company of people who, together with God, be present and take on situations that seem kind of muddy. You will never know God unless you know Him not only in the place we call church, as well as the place of ministry. I sense that there are some people who have been hesitant because of disappointment, and I just want to lift up these ones. You're feeling, I know I really believed that before, but then I experienced so much disappointment. I've been not only betrayed, but I've been let down, and right now I've come up with zero. And Lord, we just pray for these ones who feel like giving up. They're not sure whether they're going to come out of this alive. But they have put their whole 2 feet into the mud. And they call out to you right now. And so we call out to you on their behalf right now in Jesus' name. That you show yourself. Show us this. Your strength. Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength as you have done before. Hallelujah. Command your strength, O Lord. Command your armies right now in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. God's been speaking to you and you're saying, yes, I want to experience God real. I want to take a few moments for us to just allow God to impress upon our hearts places, situations where He's saying, don't stay on the outside. Enter in, enter in, enter in. And I will be your strength. I will be your rock. Not just metaphor. Real. In real terms. Bless your name, Lord. Hallelujah. The sun